In reading verses 18 and 19 of this passage of Genesis chapter 9, we are once again introduced to the sons of Noah. We read those verses, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. But what is also interesting is when the sons of Noah, the three sons of Noah, are introduced to us, one of the grandsons is also introduced to us. But we'll look at him in more detail later. But the point is that these two verses are pointing to the fact that it is through these three sons that the earth that has been washed and cleansed of wicked men will now be repopulated by these three men and their families. And we've just read it as well again in verses 1 and 7 of the same chapter. The Lord says that they are to be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And we will see that in chapter 10 as we see that the Lord working through Shem, Ham and Japheth and through their children and their children's children, that we see not just peoples but nations and kingdoms being set up through these people, that within just a few generations that the earth begins to be greatly filled. It would be repopulated. But what type of people would repopulate this earth? Would they be any better than those people before the flood? Would they be better? Would they be more believing? Would they be more faithful? Unfortunately not. We've already read and examined to some degree the verse 21 of Genesis 8. And even where the Lord accepts the sacrifice, the covenantal sacrifice of Noah. And it says there, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And he makes the declaration concerning the heart of man, woman, boy and girl after the flood. Is little differed, little improved, not changed from before the flood, where the Lord says there in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and he says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's before the flood. That's God's judgment, God's examination, and then God's judgment upon the earth. Except for the eight upon whom or with whom he made covenant to save them. And then now here we have then in the last part of verse 21 of chapter 8 of Genesis, after the flood, they've come out of the ark. And he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And we looked at that word youth. It doesn't mean a 15-year-old. It just means from young, a young age. And so we see that there is no improvement. Man's sin nature was not washed away in the flood, any more that man's sin nature is washed away by the waters of baptism, or any more that it disappears by the application of the blood of Christ. The sin nature is still there. We know that Paul bemoans it in Romans 7. There we have the apostle, a born-again man, delivered from self-righteous Pharisaism and brought into the fold of Christ. And yet he had to say, you know, the things that he would do, he does not. And those things that he would not do, he does. Why? Because there we have the born-again soul still in this sin-filled flesh. The sin nature. And as we looked at last week, last Lord's Day evening, from Mark 7, the sin nature is still there. It's still very strong. And in that message that was entitled The Wellspring of Impurity, that the Lord Jesus Christ could turn around and say, it's not what goes into man that makes him unclean. It's what comes forth out of man. And then he describes the heart of man in the New Testament. So before the flood, after the flood, and in the New Testament, the Lord does not say flattering things about the heart of man. But they're true things. It is the truth. Maybe a truth that's difficult to swallow, but it's a truth that should send you into the arms of Jesus Christ. So the fallen nature of Adam, it remains in all of his offspring, before and after this flood, from generation to generation, all that descended from him, as the Catechism says, by ordinary generation. All that have had a mom and a dad, and have been brought forth by ordinary generation, they have that corrupt sin nature that points to the fact of the necessity of the virgin birth, that points to the fact of the way that Christ was incarnated and then born. It was very different, that we would have a sinless Lamb of God. He must be sinless, else we would still be in our sins. We would have no one to give our sins to. If he had his own sins to deal with, he would die for himself on the cross. But he was without sin. He could not sin. And so he is the exception to this very serious rule that we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all descended from Adam. And because we sin, we die. There are none that do not die. And speaking of Adam then, there are great similarities to be seen when we consider that in the very beginning, when man was in his holy innocence and he received the covenant of works from God, that in the shortest time, maybe the day, the following day, on the first Sabbath day, that Adam had already fallen into sin by eating of that forbidden fruit, whereby all mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. All mankind has fallen. And so what we've seen here too, as we've looked in chapter 9 already, that we see that there is a covenant made with Noah. And very shortly after the giving of the covenant, and maybe a number of months, maybe not the next day by any means, again he lays hold on fruit, which is not forbidden to him. But he lays hold on fruit and he commits sin. And that produces its own devastating consequences for generations to come, especially for one member of his own offspring, Ham, and specifically Canaan. So clearly we see, as we're looking at mankind now and in Genesis chapter 9 and looking at Noah, the man of God, that man's fallen nature reemerges. Man's fallen nature had never gone. It was there still. And so in 3 points today, firstly, we see a father's fall, a father's fall. And our focus at this moment is primarily upon Noah. Noah. And we see that Noah, as we open up verse 20, it says that Noah is the first vintner. He's the first vintner. He's the first that we have in the scriptures. It's revealed to us in verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. What is a vintner, for those who don't know the word? It is a cultivator of grapes. It's somebody who looks after a vineyard for the making of grapes, for fruit and for juice, and the making of wine. Now, whatever job Noah had before he was called into the ministry of preaching and building the ark, it's not revealed in the scriptures at all. But what we read here, though, that he's now beginning the work of husbandry, or literally in the Hebrew it says that he began to be a man of the soil, that he was working, he was cultivating crops, not livestock. That seems to be his speciality here, crops, plants of some sort. Now, husbandman, that, you might think that's a strange word. It's not a word that we use much anymore, but a husbandman is a farmer. The word that we use, farmer, is a French word. We got it from the French when they invaded. They gave us loads of, in 1066, they gave us loads of new words, and one of them was farmer. So he's a husbandman, he's a farmer, he takes part in crop farming. And what we understand then, that part of his farmland is a vineyard. So Noah began to be a husbandman, he began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. So he's not exclusively growing grapes. He's growing many crops, it would appear. All that does is make Noah to be the first vintner, the first cultivator of grapes that we have revealed in the scriptures. Does that mean then he was the first one ever? There are some Jewish commentators that would say that was the case. Some other commentators would say, no, yes, he invented the cultivation of grapes. He invented the making of wine and the like. But that's not even suggested by the text. And it's not very probable either that 9 generations long, and they were big generations, they lived a long time before the flood, that they would look at these berries, these grape berries, and just walk past them and not be interested in cultivating them. I think it's very likely that they discovered how sweet the berries were, how naturally they fermented, even while they're still hanging. Once they split open, they start to ferment immediately because of the yeast bloom that's on them. And they realized this makes an alcoholic beverage. I do not doubt for a second that the pre-flood world was full of the abuse of alcohol and drugs. If it's a world that's full of violence, what is it that fuels senseless violence? What is it that then compensates for the human conscience when you've determined to do some terrible violence? It is the use of drugs and the use of alcohol. So Noah did understand the growing of grapes. He understood the making of wine. No doubt he had seen it round about him in the world before the flood. But he's the first vintner that's revealed in the scriptures. He's also the first drunk that's revealed in the scriptures. I shouldn't say the word drunk. It's the first man who gets drunk. It's probably better said. Verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Now, there's nothing sinful in growing grapes. They are a blessing from the Lord. The Lord created grapes. The devil did not create anything. And there's nothing inherently sinful in drinking wine, inherently, in and of itself. It is not a sin. But it is a gateway to all sorts of sin. It is an immediate gateway to sinful thoughts and words and desires and actions. They flow very quickly even from a glass of wine. And why is that? Well, because alcohol goes straight to those parts of the brain that hold you in check. It makes those parts of the brain go to sleep very quickly. What we call the centers of inhibition. They are suppressed immediately, even with one mouthful. And so what would you mean by the word inhibition? Well, make it easier for those who don't know that larger word, especially to the young in our midst. It means those parts of the brain that are there to hold back your use of bad language or your bad thoughts or your bad behavior. And what alcohol does, it limits your self-control, even in small amounts. Those jokes that you would never say if you were sober, they come out of the mouth when you've had even a little drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, there might be some people who would say that wine itself is sinful. Drinking wine is sinful. It's not wise. It's not the position of the church to say that it is sinful. But we make a position to abstain from alcohol, because alcohol itself leads to so much damage in your own life, in relationships, in families, and in society itself. And then when we understand then the problems with alcohol. Alcohol plus sinner is sin. And that is the great problem with alcohol. And that's what we see with Noah. Noah, a sinner, saved by grace, plus alcohol, has led to sin. And it's very clear he didn't just enjoy a glass of grape juice or just a single glass of his new vintage and just leave it at that. That he went further than he should have done. And this is the problem, you see, that you would take one glass or one small glass, and then the inhibition, the self-control, just to leave it at that half a glass has already gone because the alcohol's been doing its work. And so, oh, just another half glass. And then the inhibition just to leave it at a full glass also goes away. Well, just a second glass. And before you know it, if you haven't got that self-control, and this is the problem, alcohol destroys your self-control, that you can end up being drunk. The Bible is very clear. Being drunk is sinful. Being drunk is sinful. It is because it has all of this losing of self control. And Noah became so drunk. What do we see? What's revealed to us? Noah became so drunk that he lost all shame of his own nakedness. And he thought it was a good idea to remove his garments and to be in his own tent, naked. It doesn't say anything that he went out of his tent. But he was in his own tent. He was drunk. He took off his clothes. And then he falls asleep in a drunken stupor while he's still naked. And whether his wife witnessed this behavior, we do not know. We do not know of any other actions that he did while he was drunk. It's not recorded. And so we do not need to add to scriptural revelation by imagining all sorts of activities that he did, as some commentators would, as some would give us an idea that, oh no, the Noah's sin was greater, and Ham, and then Canaan, and all these other wild, fantastic, and quite disturbing ideas that they would say. We don't need to. All we need to look is at what Scripture says. It says two things. Noah fell into sinful drunkenness, and it caused him, secondly, to sinfully expose himself. You know, when we see this and how quickly this happened, it's something that we should be humbled and warned by this truth. That a gracious saint like Noah, a man of faith, a preacher of righteousness, a man obedient to the word of God, the head of his family, a man gifted, called, and blessed by God, fell into a public and embarrassing sin. It's public in the sense that it was found out. People outside of himself found out. His three sons, namely. And it is far too easy to criticize and to condemn Noah. But that is neither being humble, nor shows that you have any measure of self-knowledge or self-awareness to just criticize him. This incident in the scriptures is not being put in there to humiliate Noah, but it's being put in there to humble us. To humble us. And how is it to humble us? Well, you too can easily be taken unawares in a sin. Sin can happen. And even if you've not even touched alcohol for 40 years, words can come out of your mouth that should not come out. Should the mouth, should the tongue, which has been created to bless God, curse your neighbor? Can out of the same well of water come sweet water and bitter water? Brethren, these things should not be so, as James teaches us. And so it's not the fact, it's not just the fact that he's been drinking and then he exposes himself. It's the fact that he has lost self-control, and that we can all lose self-control. We all do lose self-control in our most sober moments. We lose self-control because we don't just have to be drunk on wine. We can be drunk on self-righteousness. We can be drunk on pride. How dare you say that to me? How dare you look at me like that? And then the reaction is without self-control. It bursts forth with sinful words, sinful thoughts, sinful eyes. Very much what the Lord was saying last week from Mark 7. The evil eye, the hatred, the venom. And so let us be humbled by this, and let us be warned by this. That a man this holy, holier than anyone here, a man set apart by God in comparison with the whole world, a man that preached for 100 years the gospel of Christ, lost self-control, and what helped him lose self-control was getting so drunk that his alcohol-addled brain thought that it would be a fantastic idea to strip off all his clothes. Was that Noah's intention? I don't believe so for a second. That wasn't Noah's intention. Probably thought, well, these are my crops. I've harvested the carrots. I've harvested the potatoes. I've harvested this. Okay, potatoes weren't in the old world, but anyway, I've harvested all these different crops. I'm harvesting the grapes. I'm making grape juice out of them. Now, you need to make grape juice, and within a couple of days, it's naturally becoming fermented. Was that his intention then, to take that grape juice and just to drink many, many drafts of it and then to do what he did? Of course it wasn't his intention. But one foolish step, one foolish decision after another led him to this situation. So there he is, passed out, as it were, with the alcohol, without any covering. And then his son walks in and sees it. So we've seen a father's fall. Secondly, we see a son's sin. A son's sin. And the specific son that we're talking about, firstly, we see in verse 24. It says, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." His younger son. Now, when we think of the phrase, we have phrases of names brought together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have these names put together, but in the case of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we put those names together, and they are repeated in that order. Not always, but often in that specific order. And then we can have the idea, well, Shem's the oldest, then Japheth's the middle boy, and then Ham's the youngest. The other way around. Shem is the eldest, then Ham is the middle, and then Japheth is the youngest. But if that is the case, then how can he then say in verse 24 that Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him? So obviously that order is not an order of age. And we can prove this further, that if we're to look into chapter 10 of the genealogy, and then we look down at verse 21 as we're starting Shem's genealogy, it says, and Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, that is Heber, where we get the word Hebrew from. And then it says, the brother of Japheth the elder. Japheth is the elder. Japheth is the elder. Not Shem. Shem's name comes first because of honor. And we'll see some of that honor in our verses this morning. But Japheth is the eldest. Which then means that it must be Shem, must be the second, must be the middle boy. Which then would make sense that Ham is the youngest. Ham is the youngest. Yes, as I said, Seth is given that pride of place. Why? Well, because he is the head of the Shemites, the Semites, the Semitic peoples. Who comes forth out of the Semitic peoples? The Hebrews, the Abraham, the Jews, Christ. And that is an immediate reason why we would have his name secondly. So we have Japheth, then we have Shem, and then we have Ham, the youngest. So that's the specific son. What is the specific sin, though? What is the sin that he... Because we've understood the sin that Noah fell into. What about the son's sin, then? The specific sin we see in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And again, in studying this message, I came across a number of suggestions of what the sin was. And they were bizarre, tasteless, and very offensive. And I'm not even going to mention any of them. Because they're not revealed. They're not hinted at. It's not opened up anywhere else in Scripture for us to have some light of Scripture casting upon this portion of Scripture. Apparently things that Ham did to Noah or whatever. But let us be prudent. Let us be safe. Let us remain within the limits of the revealed Word. What does the Word say? What logical conclusions can we draw from the Word? Well, in this case, verse 22 reveals all that we need to know. It reveals it all. We don't need to add anything. Nothing exceptional, nothing tasteless. Two things he saw, it says. Verse 22, he saw the nakedness of his father. Ham entered into his father's tent, clearly without his father's permission. And Noah was in a drunken sleep. And he saw his father lying down, he saw him drunk, and he saw him naked, and he did not attempt to cover his father's shame. He did not. He saw, and he did not feel shame. He didn't have any shame on behalf of his father, he didn't have any shame on behalf of himself. He didn't do anything for the benefit of his father, but he saw, and then secondly, he told. He saw something wrong. He saw something shameful. He saw something sinful, and he went and told. That was his desire. Ham went out of his father's tent, immediately told his brothers who were outside the tent. Not necessarily immediately outside, but they were outside somewhere. So that first inaction of not covering his own father's shame, leaving him exposed, leaving him naked, was an act of dishonor. It was not an act of love. And his second action was one not only not of love, but of hatred towards his father's good name. And he was desirous what to do? To humiliate his father within the family, to dishonor his father within the family, if not even to bring division within the family. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 actually speak of this. It says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." There is no covering of the transgression, but there is, and there is a repeating of the matter. So why did Ham tell his brothers? Was he going to seek their help? No. That's very clear from the context. It's because he delighted in seeing his father's weakness and foolishness. He delighted in it, and he wanted to tell his brothers. He wanted to bring his father's name down a couple of notches in the sight and in the estimation of his own family. And how he would then add to his father's humiliation. So for clarity's sake then, what did Ham do? Ham dishonored his parents. He broke the fifth commandment. He showed no love towards his own father. Secondly, not only did he dishonor his parent, but secondly, Ham despised a preacher. He despised a preacher. This preacher of righteousness had faithfully preached the gospel for 100 years, and yet Ham showed him no honor in his hour of weakness. He saw the weakness and he rejoiced in it. Psalm 105 verse 15 says, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." Thirdly, Ham damaged the patriarch. He damaged the patriarch. This head of the family, this chief of all humanity, was neither feared nor respected by Ham. And it shows the rebellious heart that Ham had towards his father and towards authority, as we've seen in those three circumstances: a parent, a preacher, and a patriarch. Maybe that says something about you. Maybe you recognize something of Ham in yourself, that you like to observe the weaknesses and the failings of others, that you like to point the fingers. And when you see it, you rejoice. You triumph over another person's weakness, especially those in authority, and cannot wait to tell others. But understand this then, that like Ham, that is a grossly sinful attitude of dishonoring, despising, and it is an act of rebellion. And we can contrast this then with Japheth and Shem's behavior. What a huge contrast that we have. He has the two pious brothers. It's two elder brothers. We read in verse 23, what they do. What he does when he goes in and he sees this thing, he doesn't cover his father, but he goes out to tell others. But what do they do? Verse 23. "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward," that is, turned away, "and they saw not their father's nakedness." So they have this garment. It's a word that can be used for a big cloak, but it could also refer to a large blanket that you'd wrap around yourself when it's cold. And so they hold it on their shoulder. One is holding it on their shoulder here, the other is holding it on their shoulder here, and they're walking backwards. Walking backwards because they do not want to dishonor their father. Just imagine when their father wakes up and he says, this is what Ham did. But what did you do? Oh yeah, we looked as well. We had a laugh as well. Not in the slightest. So they're walking back, and no doubt it's as they're walking back, and then they see his feet, and that's when they can, with their heads turned away, they can cover him, they can honor him. They love their father. They honored him, they revered him, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They didn't see his nakedness on those different levels: the nakedness of his flesh, obviously, the nakedness of his drunkenness, the nakedness of his sinful behavior. They turned their head away, they honored him. So we've seen a father's fall and a son's sin, and thirdly and finally, a prophet's words. A prophet's words. Verse 24 then. "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." Now, we've already considered it, what exactly was that sin that Ham committed. So when Noah woke up to find himself, he found himself naked but covered by a garment. And no doubt his first question to his wife and family, how did I get like this? Maybe he remembered that he removed his own garments, but then he wondered, well, who covered me with a blanket? Or maybe he can't even remember removing his garments, and he's just wondering, well, why am I in this state at all? And so he asks, and that's how he comes to know. That's what it means. And he knew what his younger son had done unto him. In other words, he learns from others, from his wife and the boys, what his younger son had done unto him. He'd looked and he told. And when we come to the following verse 25, there is no talk of Noah's anger. We might get the impression sometimes when you read this, well, this is just Noah letting rip. He is not happy. He is wrathful against him. But that's not what you see. It's not what we see. There is control now. Well, first of all, he's sober, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit, because he now becomes a prophet. He's now speaking prophetic words over the three boys. Or I should say over two boys and one grandson, and we'll get to that now. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and firstly he says that Canaan is cursed. Canaan is cursed. Canaan. Ham has four boys, and the youngest boy is called Canaan. And that's what we read then in verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So his brethren, his immediate brethren, would be, as we read there in verse 6, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut. And we'll look into what those all mean when we get round to it. But he has these four brothers. So he is supposedly going to be... we could say Cush is Ethiopia, Mizraim is Egypt, and Phut, well, that could be the Sudan. He's saying that Canaan would be under them. That's not doing this, what he's saying. He's not predicting the fact that in the future Canaan and the Canaanites would be the slaves of. But we are seeing something revealed. And what we are seeing instantly, and quite surprisingly, is the Lord, or should say Noah, is not rebuking, condemning, or cursing Ham, but goes to his youngest son, Canaan. That is the first surprise. Because there is something yet to be revealed in Canaan, which is far worse than is found in Ham. It's more sinfully corrupt than is found in Ham. And whatever Ham has, and whatever corruption he has, and there are all sorts of theories and ideas what they might be, Canaan, his youngest son, has it into such a degree that would continue in Canaan's line far more than Mizraim or Phut or Cush. That in the line of Canaan, in going forth all the Canaanites, that there would be a corruption, there would be a wickedness, that there would be a perversion in him. And this is not the Lord. This is certainly not the Lord punishing Canaan for the sins of Ham. This is the Lord cursing Canaan, whose sins would be worse than Ham. And indeed, when we come to the book of Leviticus, and the wicked perversions and the unnatural sins that are mentioned there and are forbidden to the people of God, the people of the land of Canaan are constantly held up as the corrupt examples. There's a phrase here I take from Leviticus 18 and verse 24, but this verse or this phrase is repeated a number of times. The Lord says to his people then, he says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, whatever he's been speaking of, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The Canaanite nations. The various Canaanite nations. Such was the line of Canaan. That would be great corruption. And that expression, he is a servant of servants. Well, of course, servants don't have servants. Free men have servants. And so when he's saying he'll be a servant of servants or a slave of slaves, it's an expression to mean that he will be the lowest of the lowest. That he would be the lowest of the lowest. It's not saying that Canaan and all the Canaanites would ever be slaves to the slaves of the Shemites and the Japhethites. Now, it is true that some of the Canaanites, specifically the Gibeonites, became hewers of wood and carriers of water in the time of Joshua. And henceforth they were. But that's just one family. One family, one tribe of all the Canaanites. But it doesn't speak of all the Canaanites. And many of the other Canaanites, they were defeated. They were put away. But other Canaanites still remained in the land and weren't entirely removed from the land by the efforts of the people of God in the time of Joshua or even later on. We know that the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem in the time of David, 400 years later. So it isn't saying that all of the descendants of Canaan will all become. It's saying they are the lowest of the lowest. They are accursed. And they are the lowest of the lowest in this sense. They are slaves to sin like no other people. They are slaves to the slaves of sin, and they are slaves to sin themselves. We see that as, if you know Leviticus, you know the chapters 18, 19, 20, 21. It's filled with the grossest immorality and the descendants of Canaan. Canaan himself, no doubt, but his descendants and the tribes that came forth from him were greatly wicked and corrupt. So maybe that gives us an idea of something that was already in the heart of Ham, but we're going beyond revealed truth. So Canaan is cursed, but Shem is honored. Shem is honored. Verse 26, it says, "And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So we've understood that Canaan is to be the servant of the servants of his own brethren, him being the grandson. And then going back up, it's saying now, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Notice that the blessing is not directed immediately towards Shem. He's not saying blessed be Shem. He's saying blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So there's a praise that's going out to the Lord God, but it is an honoring of Shem. Because he's no longer called the God of Noah. He's now called by Noah's own mouth the God of Shem. Shem is now becoming the godly patriarch to continue the church of God. Noah has fallen and Shem has been exalted. And it is true, the Shem and the Shemites would be the bearers of the godly Jewish race. They would be the bearers of the promised seed that Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ would yet come forth from Shem and from the Shemites. Salvation would come forth from Shem. Indeed, as Christ said to the woman of Samaria in John 4 and verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It is of the line of Shem. It is of the line of Christ. And we can go back and we can see. So we have the Sethites, we have the Semites we could say in the modern use of the word. But also as we go down the line, we have these different words, the Hebrews. Again, that is a descendant of Shem. That's a name that we have. Then we have Judah. Well, I suppose we're jumping over Israel. So we have Israel and then we have Judah. And from Judah we get the word Jew. So we have Israelite and we have Judah. We have all these names and all describing the Old Testament people of God. But beginning, at least after the flood, with the name of Shem, of the Semites. And again, Canaan is referred to as the servant of Shem. But that again does not refer to a whole-scale enslavement of all Canaanites under the Semitic peoples. There are cases that happens in history. Also, the other way around happens in the history that we read in the scriptures. But again, it speaks more of status, it speaks more of honor than actual servitude. You see, as it says here, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Shem is raised up, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, whose servant? Shem or the Lord God? But in any case, Canaan, as Shem is exalted, Canaan is debased. That is the point that's being made. So Canaan is cursed, Shem is honored. Thirdly, Japheth is blessed. Japheth is blessed. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So the third time we see that Canaan is the lowest of the low. Canaan is low. He's morally low. He's religiously low. He's an unbeliever. But the eldest son is now directly blessed. And why is he directly blessed? Well, just like Shem, there is a godly piety to be found in him. There's a godly fear, there's a godly honoring that he shows to his father. Even though his father has fallen, even though there's been a disgrace, he's kept quiet. He's covered up the sin with his brother Shem. And as we see when we get into the genealogies in chapter 10, we'll see that the descendants of Japheth describe much of the peoples of the earth. Exactly as the Lord says here, God shall enlarge Japheth, and indeed. And if we just roughly speaking, we're not going to go into the details now, but if we think of Shem, are all the Semitic peoples, the Hebrews, the Aramaeans, the Assyrians. And we think of Ham. Ham are the people of Africa, especially Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan, and probably the early Babylonians and the Akkadians. And if you don't know who they are, don't worry. And then thirdly, Japheth. Japheth is essentially all the rest. All the rest. So the Celts, the Germanic nations, the Medes, the Greeks, probably including the Chinese and those, the steppe-dwelling peoples, those in the northern areas, are all of Japheth. So should we just say and make it very simple, except for Africa and the Near East, Japheth gets the rest of the earth. God shall enlarge Japheth, and God has indeed enlarged Japheth, and we'll get into some more of those very interesting details as we get into chapter 10. These Japhethites are referred to so often in the scriptures as the nations, as the isles of the Gentiles. But they are very clearly the mass of pagan nations, and it is to these that the gospel came in the Great Commission. That you're to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But we understand from Acts 1 and verse 8 what is then said. I'll just quickly get that a more direct quote. Acts 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why it says that the Gentiles of Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. They will be grafted into Christ. They will be grafted into Christ. Romans 11 verse 17 to 18 gives us something of this truth. And it says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, so he's speaking of the Jewish church, and now he's speaking to Roman Gentile believers. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee, and the root, of course, is Christ. The root is Christ. And so we see something of the Great Commission even being hinted at here. And it's not just here in Genesis 10, but it's repeatedly throughout the scriptures that there's another little hint. Another little hint. We see it in a Rahab. We see it in a Ruth. We see it in other places. We see it in Abraham's steward, who was of Damascus. We see all these Gentiles here and there, these Japhethites, coming in and dwelling in the tents of Shem. And so just like a final comment when we consider that Japheth is blessed, it's just like in Eden. In Eden, immediately after the fall, what do we have? We have in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first gospel promise. The first gospel promise, and we'll go back to it and read it to you. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So even in that little promise there, immediately after the fall, there is a gospel promise being made, and that's what we have here. Immediately after this, some might even call this a second fall, it was certainly the fall of Noah, that there is a rich gospel promise made immediately, where sin abounds. Grace doth much more abound. So Canaan is cursed, Shem is honored, Japheth is blessed. But notice that Ham is passed over. Ham is passed over. Ham's not mentioned here, really. He is to begin with at the beginning of the story. But again, it's not just Ham. Ham, the father of Canaan. And again, once again, so that's in verse 18. And then once again, we have Ham, the father of Canaan, in verse 22. But Ham is passed over. The son that wanted to be the center of attention, who wanted to be the bearer of bad news and shame of his father. He wanted to humiliate his father. He wanted to be the news bearer to his brothers and to his family. He who that wanted to be the center of that sort of gossiping attention is now ignored. He's passed over. He's mentioned in the genealogy, but there's further, there's nothing said. And so in looking to have his own father cursed, what happens? One of his own sons is cursed. His brothers are not infected by his impiety. No, they are blessed for their reverence that they show to their parents, their preacher, and to the patriarch. But his own son is cursed. Something he has to then live with. A long-term consequence. And so in closing, let us bring this application to ourselves as we see Ham and his sins and how God has dealt with him. It's so easy for sinners to spot sin and weakness in other sinners. Believers, so easy to spot sin and weakness in other believers and then to gloat about it, to rejoice over it, and to tell others about it. The tabloid newspapers, do you call them tabloids here? We do. Gossip newspapers, gossip magazines are full of this. It feeds the sinful flesh. It feeds the sinful nature. It is a self-righteous, oh, look at what they've done, look at what they've done. And so by looking at them and looking down upon them and despising them, you think in some way that you're building yourself up. And that's what the sinful pride does. It gloats and it bloats. As it despises. And it is so tempting for all to pull down those that God has put in authority over you. Parents, preachers, patriarchs, which could include politicians these days. And when there's an enmity, when there's a dislike towards them, it just makes it so much easier. Ham found that very easy. Ham did not love his father. He had something against his father. Maybe he had 1,001 reasons to be something against his father because he was a wicked child. He'd received the rod more than his other brothers. Been told off more often, chastised more often. And so he held grudges against his own father all the time. And that grudges, that stops you loving. Stops you loving. Grudges are holding on to hatred, and it is not an act of forgiveness. But it's so easy to do so. It is part of that sin nature. The sin nature that hasn't gone away since the Bible, but we're still carrying it with us now. And it's too tempting to then see those, as we saw here with Noah, to see those mistakes and those weaknesses in the parents, the preachers, and the patriarchs, and make that pathetic effort to raise yourself up at their expense. But we see clearly today that God's curse is to be found upon such behavior. God's curse and God's wrath is upon such behavior. The question then is, do you seek God's curse or do you seek God's blessing? Are you a Ham or are you going to be a Shem? You may be a Shemite in the sense that you're living in the tents of Shem. Well, then act like a Shemite. And not like a Hamite. We are therefore to strive for love towards the neighbor, towards the parent, towards the preacher, and towards the patriarch, more than love towards yourself. It's love is what we need. Because if we learn and teach ourselves then, according to God's word, not to look upon another person's nakedness, another person's shame, another person's weakness. And certainly, we need to learn to be silent and not to speak of it needlessly to others. The Bible teaches us if you have a problem with one person, you do not go and gossip about it to someone else. you go to that person. If you haven't got the guts to go to that person, well, you pray that the Lord would give you boldness. And if you still haven't got the boldness, then you be silent. Then you be silent. The first person you speak to it about, if it's not the person itself, it's to God. And if God does not give you the boldness to speak to that person about it, then do not be a ham. Do not be a ham. Oh, it's let unconditional love. This is where, see, when you see a weakness or a sin in somebody and then you talk about it, your love towards that person, if there's any love at all, is a very conditional love. And that's not what we're taught. We're taught unconditional love in the gospel. Unconditional love. And the word for unconditional love is charity. Let charity be your motivation in all actions. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, and we'll finish with this. And above all things have her fervent, that means fiery charity, fervent, unconditional love among yourselves. For charity, unconditional love, shall cover the multitude of sins. So as Japheth and Shem, they covered the sins of their own father, his own foolishness, his nakedness and his drunkenness. We are taught in Peter that our love for the other should cover the multitude of their sins. Because brethren and sisters, we all have a multitude of sins. We all have a multitude of sins. And may God bless his word to us all this day. Amen. Our closing song is Psalm 100. Psalm 100. And just the first four verses. The first four verses of Psalm 100. And not the fifth verse, because that's the doxology. Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. So let us rejoice now by the singing of Psalm 100. The first four verses, please.